Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening with thankfulness in our souls for what you are and for what you do for us. Father, we realize that the greatest thing that you've given to us at this present time is your word, which we can study to understand your purpose and plan for our lives. Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour, illuminate our thinking, our understanding to the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. We have actually started looking at what we call the apostle's credentials or his human advantages. And we have started looking at this, and at least from what I understand, some areas I think I was told I was a little fast, and I want to review that particular section. But in any case, one of the things that we have been emphasizing in this study is the fact that no Christian should ever take a second seat to anyone simply because of what people perceive as human advantages. Because God in his grace has decided and does bless believers in different ways. In other words, there are no time in life when we can say, oh, only believers are the most pitiful, the poorest, the uneducated, and everything. That is far from being the truth, and that is one of the things that we've been examining in this passage. But however, that our attitude is what makes us different, in the sense that God has given all kinds of things to believers, but how they react or how they think about those things make the difference. And so because of this, we have started looking at, especially in verse 5, where it says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. We had the area that I understand I went too fast was in the tribe of Benjamin, when he said that he belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And I indicated that one of the things that we know today is that no Jew, regardless of what they try to claim, no Jew actually knows his tribe. I mean, it's easy to speculate, and some of them claim, but, you know, by names that you see like Cohen and all the rest of the thing, but no Jew really knows his tribe. Here is a Jew at this time who knew his own tribe. And so he's telling these people, listen, if you have something to boast about, I can boast because I'm a Benjamite. Now, what's so special about being a Benjamite? Well, I gave you at least five things that made being a Benjamite very special. The first thing, if you recall, is that Benjamin was the only son of Jacob that was born in the promised land. The rest were not born in the promised land. Only Benjamin was born in the promised land. And as a result, he can boast and say, well, if you really want to talk about it, we're looking at the promised land, who was actually born in the promised land? He will say, my great-great-grandfathers. So this is his advantage, that his great-great-great-grandfather was born in the promised land. So that was his first thing. The second thing that we said was the holy city of Jerusalem and the temple were within the borders of the territory assigned to Benjamin. And I gave the passage in Judges 1:21. If you wrote very fast, you probably this is just a review for you. So he can say, well, you know, if we think about worshiping in the temple, guess where it's built? He says it's built close to my own territory. So I have a right to boast. That's what he will be saying to them. The third thing that we saw about the tribe was that Benjamin was known to have been very faithful to the throne of David at the time of the division of the kingdom. If you recall, the kingdom of Israel was divided after the reign of Solomon. And One of those things that we see that a lot of time, even as believers, we always like to ascribe everything to the devil. And sometimes it's really not from the devil, because when Solomon's son wanted to pursue that issue, God sent a prophet and told him, listen, don't even pursue that issue because this split is from me. And so there are times that God can allow confusion to exist in the human arena simply because that is the only way he can bring his plan and purpose to be fulfilled. And that is why when the Bible tells us the wrath of man praises God. In other words, God can use those terrible things that we all would think so terribly about to bring his glory, because he's sovereign. He knows how to turn things around and bring them to his purpose. So this is the case that at the division of the kingdom, Benjamin was one of the tribes that remained faithful to the throne or to the dynasty of David. The fourth thing that we mentioned that made this tribe very special was this, that Benjamin and Judah were the two tribes that formed the new colony after the return from the Babylonian captivity. These two together formed what we call the Jews at that instant. And so that will be something of pride to the Apostle Paul to say, listen, after all, if you talk about Judah, if you talk about Jew, we are really the true Jews, in a sense. He can say that. The fifth thing that we mentioned was the Jews were saved from extinction by God using Mordecai and Esther, both of which come from the tribe of Benjamin. And so every Jew knows that because they all celebrate the Feast of Purim. And at this time, they celebrate the fact that God delivered them. So these are the things that the apostle could look up to and say, listen, I have all advantages, and so I don't see what point that you have against me, or I don't see anything that you have over me. In other words, we're seeing that the apostle is looking at the advantages that God has provided him to qualify him eminently to be what he was as an apostle to the Gentiles. And last week, I emphasized the fact that God does things like that. He can qualify an individual so that no one can say, well, the reason he's this or that is because, you know, if he was a little more wealthy, he wouldn't buy all those things that they talk about in the Bible. And so God raises millionaires and gives them the Bible so they can tell other people about it. And so there's really nothing you can say about it. And you say, well, it's for those people who are not educated. And God raises people who are highly educated, begin with the Apostle Paul. And so there's nothing you can say. And so he is in control. And at the same way, he can also raise the poorest of the poorest and fill them with power so that when they speak, even with broken anything you want to talk about, language or anything, the power of God will flow through them. God does that. And so the apostle realizes this, and that is why he was focusing on his advantages. Now, you see, when you talk about human advantages, there are two things you always have to remember. Now, there are advantages that come to you that you have nothing to do with them whatsoever. And when I think about this, I have to think about the greatest nation on earth today, in the modern time in which we live, which is this country. Now, many people should be proud, and they ought to be. But what in the world did you do to warrant you being born in this country? Is that your choice? Did anyone in this country make a choice, I want to be born an American? No, that is something that God in his grace provided to you. Well, the problem, though, is after what we call those advantages, there are still some other advantages, and those ones we call them acquired. Now, even though this country, with all its greatness, to think that people could be homeless, for example, it makes you to think, I mean, this is the greatest nation on this planet today. And yet you see a lot of people homeless. What's the problem? I mean, you look at other parts of the world where they can hardly eat. You rarely find things like that. So what's the problem? The problem is that even if you have born advantages, you must strive to get an acquired one. And so those acquired advantages are the things that cause all the problem that you see. In other words, you know, it's easy to look at all the ills and try to point out what's wrong with this country. Sure, we don't know all that, but when you compare them with the rest of the world, you find that that's really nothing. I mean, it's insignificant. However, the problem then goes back to what? The lack of appreciation. And a lot of time, people do not really know what they are until they miss them. Or when you move away from it for a while and then take it from another point of view, you begin to appreciate what you have. And as long as there's nothing that shakes you up, nothing that makes life a little uncomfortable, you never realize the advantages that you have. The Apostle Paul realizes, and he's using, I'm quoting them here. And so he has dealt with those advantages that he had nothing to do with. But to show his greatness, in a sense, he now goes to those ones that he has something to do with. We have seen the first one was, he said, I am a Pharisee. Now that is an advantage that came by way of choice. Pharisees were people, as we started last week, who lived a strict, disciplined life. So that's a choice. A person has to make that decision, I want to live that kind of life. Because not all Jews were Pharisees. So he said, I made that choice. The last thing that he made, from what we saw last week, actually that's where we stopped, was he made that decision to be very, very zealous. He had a great zeal towards Judaism. And so we saw that it is always important in this life to have excitement. That if you do not have excitement in your life, this life can be very boring. Now, the excitement, I don't mean drug, I don't mean, you know, all kinds of things, but the excitement of the mind, whereby you are thrilled at the prospect of certain things. For example, I do not know about you, but some people that I interact with, one of their greatest excitement comes when they perceive something that they call a breakthrough in the sense of a new thought, a new concept. And so that's an excitement. If your mind is always on the dull side, you never think about something that has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no excitement in your life. And this is why the apostle talks about his zeal. He said, with zeal, he was excited. He went far beyond every of his peers. And he did things which no other person at that point could boast of doing. So because of all this, Paul says he has tremendous advantage. Now the problem, as we saw last time, was zeal without knowledge can be very, very dangerous. And that's what most of the Jews at that time had. They had the zeal to protect Judaism, but not with knowledge. So Paul, as Saul, he had that zeal that was not based on the true knowledge of God, and that led him to start persecuting the church, as he admitted in our study in the verse where he said, persecuting the church. That is one of the things he did. He was so excited about the law as a Pharisee, without really understanding the purpose of the law, and without also realizing that he was emphasizing the wrong thing. And so as a result, he felt threatened by an attack, as he sees it, on the law of God. See, quite often, people think that they are defending God, not actually realizing that they are defending their misconception of God. A lot of time. See, God does not need any kind of defending because he's capable of defending himself. And so all the effort that people try to defend God is meaningless because he knows he is in control, he's sovereign. He doesn't need defending from any human being. He calls for all believers to represent him in this world through the written word and by our lifestyles. In defending him through the written word, that's the only thing we can do. But when we do so, We must also be very careful that when we present the truth to anyone, that we do not hold what we may call a stick over their head in order to pressure them to accept the truth. If we present the truth to an individual, it is always God the Holy Spirit who will bring conviction in that individual concerning the truth that you have given him. And so that removes us from being very personal. By that I mean that it is possible that when you present the truth to somebody and they reject it, you may take it in a very personal way as a personal rejection of you. It should never grieve us in that direction. Sure enough, we should be very grieved that we look at people. We know there are a lot of people who are suffering, who are in pain. And we only know also that only one decision that they can make towards truth, their whole life will be turned around. And yet, they decide in their own way not to do so. And so we are grieved, we are concerned about them, but that should not be to the point where we want to force anything on them. So then, the apostle talks about his persecution as part of the thing that he did that set him above all his peers. Now, the persecution of Saul, or Paul, the apostle, was something that was well known. So when he said, I persecuted, the Greek word is dioko. Dioko. D-I-O-K-O. Dioko. That's the word that is translated in our verse, persecuted. Now, that word actually means to make, to run, or flee. In other words, to put somebody to flight or to drive away. It also means to harass somebody or to trouble or to molest. These are the ways that this word could be used. Hence the meaning of persecute or mistreat someone on account of something is the intended meaning in a passage. There are several instances in the New Testament that indicated that the apostle as Saul persecuted the church. See, originally, the churches believers met in homes and houses, as we may call it. But Paul went after them there. According to what he says, or at least what is recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, this is what it says. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. See, he was not satisfied in doing that. To tell you the type of person that we're dealing with, a zealous individual. He was not satisfied with pursuing the Christians in Jerusalem, but he was willing to go to other cities outside Jerusalem to persecute them as well. And that is what we're told still in Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In Acts 1, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, he says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing and out murderous threats against the lost disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so you notice one thing here, that even though he was eager to destroy Christians, he still followed some procedures. That tells you the type of person we're dealing with. The Apostle Paul was a remarkable individual. Even in his ignorance, in his zeal, he tried to follow every procedure. He didn't just run off, as most people would have done in their zeal. No, he didn't. He followed the proper procedure to get that permission to do so. And so his lifestyle, even as an unbeliever, was one of strict discipline, one who followed laws according to the time in which he lived. So his interest, though, was not only to persecute the Christians, but he was more interested to cause them to change their confession. In other words, he wants them to renounce, as they say, Christ. And that is what he means by the word blaspheming in Acts 26, verse 11. Acts 26 verse 11 tells us about this activity of his when he said, in Acts 26, 11 says, "Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme." Blaspheme is to change their confession. "In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." This is the man we're dealing with. And so, if people can really think a little bit, for a man who has spent all his effort trying to persecute the Christian all over Jerusalem at that time and wherever they were found, for him to all one day get up and say, "You need to believe in this Christ." If people have been thinking, if they had not been blinded by the God of this world, who is the devil, it would have caused people to wonder, what must have got into this man? That something that he stood and wanted to wipe out, he is now the four leader. That is something that they should have been more concerned with. But unfortunately, they did not. And that is the blindness that comes from the ruler of this world, Satan. So we see then that the apostle, with this kind of zeal, was ready to eradicate Christianity. And so he wants to make an issue of the fact that these people who are running around trying to belittle him are not his match. They don't, you know, as we would say, they're not equal to dusting out the shoes that he's wearing. So to make his point, he goes further in Galatia, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, to make this point a little clearer. Galatia 1, 13 and 14. If you go there, this is what the apostle says in Galatia 1. He said, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." You see, we see that the reason he persecuted the church more than the rest of his peers, he wants to at least tell them, "Listen, you're just talking, you're full of talk. I was a man of action. Not only did I just didn't like these Christians, but I did something about it to stamp it out. But you're just running around and criticizing, but you couldn't even match what I, the Apostle Paul, had to do." So, and his reason, he says, is because of the tradition of his ancestors. You see, there is nothing that seems to arouse emotion in people as maintaining the tradition of their ancestors. It's important, though, that believers must be careful in this matter. Now, I think as we continue to study the Word, as we all continue to grow in our knowledge of our Savior, it will become very clear to us that a Christian life is a life that you walk on a very tight rope. Because the slightest thing, you find yourself in a state where no believer should find himself or herself. And that is why we as believers must be very, very careful. Tradition is something that people die over. Many people have died over it. But before you start dying for any tradition, before you start becoming upset, well, we used to do it that way. Now, why did he change it? Now, why are they fighting over this? Before you get into those things, you better know your stand from the Word of God. Because tradition can be used by the devil to blind people, to deceive them. And so this is the case here. The Apostle Paul, he was so occupied with the tradition of his forefathers that any attempt to change anything, well, you know, will be met with a very strong opposition. That is human tendency. We do not like new things. We don't like new ideas. We don't like change, period. We always want, as we will say, leave it the way it has always been. And the apostle was one of those who was willing and want to fight to be sure that no one touched those traditions that the Jews were carrying at that point, even though those were human traditions. They had nothing to do with the law of Moses. that or what Moses gave them, they all decided that they're going to make up these rules and traditions and defend it as they saw fit. So then what I'm trying to emphasize is this, that before a believer gets involved in any tradition and become upset about a change of any tradition, he better understand that that tradition is based on the Word of God. Any tradition that is not based on the Word of God, you as a believer has no loyalty to it. Simply because, here is the issue. Suppose your ancestors were unbelievers and they came up with traditions that were based on nothing but the Bible. I mean, it has no reference to the Bible. So now that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that you're not a part of the system by which whatever those traditions are, were developed. So should you continue to follow them because you want to be, adherent of the traditions of your ancestors? The Bible answer is no. We should have only one tradition. Our only tradition is what the Bible teaches us and nothing more and nothing less. And so this is why we are a very unique group of people on this planet, because we have no loyalty to anyone except to our Lord Jesus Christ. We will try to follow whatever is necessary to make this life, to live in peace with everyone. But when it becomes a conflict between what our Lord says and what the society says, then we must opt for the former, which is to go with him and suffer the consequences. Now, we should have zeal, no doubt, but only for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And always, after knowledge, could there be true zeal? See, there is always a difference between what people say being a fanatic and being very zealous based on the knowledge of the Word of God. A fanatic generally is one who doesn't think critically. A fanatic generally is that type of person. Now, how can a person become fanatic? Well, if you just buy a tradition without questioning, you can become a fanatic. But when you come as a believer, Christians are not supposed to be fanatics. We are supposed to be faithful to the Word of God, not fanatics. In other words, we do not fight over anything until we know what the Bible says about it. And once we know what the Bible says about, we still don't fight. We just say, well, I'm just going to stick with what the Bible teaches me. People don't like it. Well, you know what they would do. But in any case, here is a point that we all have to deal with. We don't have to go and give away any truth in order to satisfy tradition. And so although we're not studying the idea of persecution, the truth of the matter is, when you step away from tradition, you just open yourself up for criticism, for all kinds of attack. And people would say all kinds of nasty things about you, but that's part of what you have to admit as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that the Bible has said that to us, and I quote it periodically to remind us that of all the promises that we claim, we must also claim that promise that says, everyone desiring to live according to the truth must be persecuted. It's not maybe, it's must. Actually, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And that all he says is this. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that's the key, in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Now, you see, our Lord didn't say, well, if you just follow me, maybe you'll be very popular. No, he didn't say that. He said, will be persecuted. So persecution, as we know, comes in various ways. It can just come by way of just people, you know, slicing you to pieces. Anything about you, they just hate it, and your name becomes something that's very abhorrent. That's a persecution. You don't have to be those that they put on the stake because of what they believe. It comes in various ways. We all have persecutions that come to us in different ways. However, in spite of this persecution, the Bible says that we should do at least two things. First of all, we should always rejoice when we see people talk bad about us because of what we believe. We should rejoice. It should call for rejoicing in our soul because we know that then we are the children of God, and then we also know that in the end, the Bible has told us that there is a reward waiting for us because of the persecution. Not only that, though, our second response when we get into persecution is to be sure to endure it without complaining, without whining. In other words, wherever that comes our way, because of our faith in Christ, not because of our ignorance. There's a difference now. That's why I say be sure you know about fanaticism and truth. A Christian says, well, I'm not going to go into war. I'm not going to be a soldier of my country because I'm a Christian. Will you start suffering? Will you say, I'm suffering because I'm what? A Christian? No, you're suffering because of ignorance. Because that person doesn't understand what the Bible teaches about a Christian and his role in the support of his country. But when a person forgets this kind of thing, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, which whom we'll be looking at in a couple of times, we'll look into them in depth. Most of them, wherever they find themselves, they suffer. They call themselves Christians, which I know they are not, but they call themselves Christians and they don't go to war. They won't support the government. I don't care what it is. Well, if they suffer, you know what they always say? Well, the Bible said we will be persecuted. Which Bible? The same one we're reading? No, they're not reading it correctly. And that is a problem that you and I must always guide against, is read it correctly, understand it, before you begin to die for it. So whenever we have persecution, the Bible says we should endure it. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 4:12, the apostle gives his attitude, which should be the attitude of every believer when it comes to this matter of persecution. And this is what he said. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. Now, that's something that all of us as believers should always remember. We are called to endure the malign of unbelievers, or even believers who know who do not know any better, and they begin to talk about you and you know how you are fanatic about doctrine, as they will say. But when those things come, just remember to endure them without getting angry or upset. Because you see, once you become upset, you become worse than the person criticizing you. And so this is the reason that we as believers are really people who walk a tightrope. Simply because here is a person, if he criticizes me and I go to the same level, I become as he is. And so when a person criticizes you as a believer, what should you do? Endure it, say nothing about it, don't complain, and leave that all in the hands of the Lord, and he will take care of it in his ways. My only fear sometimes though is when the Lord starts taking care of it, too many people, the devil blinds them, they still can see it. You know, a lot of people suffer. And that's where God wants to get the attention. As we saw on Sunday, that when people start hurting in those ways and people are trying to bail them out, they are keeping them from actually finding the truth, which will make their life a little more pleasant. In any case, it is our lot in, as believers to endure every suffering. There should never be a reason to feel depressed as a believer or abandoned by our Lord when you are facing trial and persecutions. Our attitude must be such that we are neither bitter nor hateful towards those who persecute us. Persecution should never dampen our zeal for our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it should always keep us possessing this enthusiasm towards going to serve Him more and more. Persecution should drive us closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. The history of the Christian faith has demonstrated that the more Christians were persecuted, the more they grew spiritually. When there is no persecution, the church goes flat. And that is the type of thing that we see almost in every country where there is Christianity, and Christians are not getting any heat. Very few of them are actually getting with the plan of God, simply because they are complacent. And sometimes, you know, we start wondering, shouldn't we be praying that God should bring some persecution in this country for Christians? So maybe we may wake up. and begin to see a lot more of what we're supposed to be doing, instead of being caught up with tradition and all kind of things that distract. So then, this is what the apostle talks about in persecution. The third thing that he says, remember, he has boasted that he's a Pharisee. He has said that he persecuted the church, which no other one can say the way he did it. Now he says, the third thing he says is, compared to the law, he lived a life that was flawless. So we read, and he says, for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That's what he says. And while we're studying in Philippians 3:6, he says, for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Actually, literal translation of that phrase should be, with respect to righteousness, that one, with reference to the law, become blameless. That's the way he had it. Let me say that again. With respect to righteousness, that one, with reference to the law, became blameless. That's the way the literal translation in the Greek. Now, to understand what the apostle says when he says that he was righteous or blameless, we need to look at that word righteous actually comes from a Greek word, dikaiosune. Dikaiosune, D-I-K-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune. Now, when this word is used, it always has the meaning of uprightness, somebody being upright, or we can use the word righteous. However, this Greek word was originally used to describe conformity to a given set of standards. It was used by the Greeks to describe an individual who has fulfilled his obligation to their gods. There are certain things that a person was supposed to do in his lifetime towards the gods. When he did that, he was considered a righteous person, a dikaiosune. Or if he fulfilled certain obligation towards other human beings, they also called him a dikaiosune. In other words, a righteous person. So the apostle's use of righteousness here is a reference to being upright or to his moral purity of life according to the law. So it also means that he, the apostle Paul, has correctly acted according to the standards set by the law. Now we should not be surprised at this kind of description of righteousness with respect to the law, for God himself has testified in writing, in a sense, about individuals who were called righteous. We're going to see an example of that. The best one will probably be in Luke chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Luke 1, 5 and 6. This is what the Holy Spirit writes to us through Luke. It says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now, actually, the word translated upright, depending on the version of the Bible you're using, some version translated it righteous, which is the same word, the dikaiosune, that we see in Philippians 3:6. So the two individuals mentioned here, Zechariah and the wife, Elizabeth, were told they lived up to the standards prescribed by the law, and in that sense, they were said to be righteous. Now, the word righteous used here for them does not mean that they were sinless. Far from being the fact, only with reference to the laws, there were certain things they were all supposed to obey, and these two individuals were told observe them completely. And that is why they were called righteous. Now, in the New Testament, though, we have a lot of example of how people at that time understood righteousness.
with reference to the law or as reference to a moral purity. That's the way they thought about it. Now, we can see it from that prayer that most people remember, Luke chapter 18, verse 11 and 12. A Pharisee praying in Luke chapter 18. Where everyone, most people talk about that self-righteous man. His prayer gives us an insight as to what they do, or at least what this means. This man says, and here you see, self-righteous, he stands up, he says, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Now you can imagine, that's a Pharisee. So this Pharisee was typical of all Pharisees. Know that he was, all he spoke of was his moral purity of life. He did not steal, neither did he commit adultery. So his emphasis was on something that was external. We had, of course, pointed out previously that this was the very feature or the very characteristic of the Pharisees. They were always emphasizing what the eye sees, but never talks about the inner piety. And that is why when our Lord Jesus Christ was teaching, knowing that this kind of people exist, that's why he told them, well, you say you don't commit adultery. That's great. But if you so much as think it, you're guilty. Well, I'm sure that hid them right between the face, as they say, and they didn't know what to do. But you see, as far as no one saw it, in their mind, they never committed the act, and so they were righteous. Christ says, no, righteousness deals with the inner being of a person. So your thought is what counts before any action. So then it is not difficult, at least at that time, to find out there were many of them who thought in their way of thinking that you can get eternal life by some moral purity. But by no means is this true. And we can also illustrate that by going to that famous story of the young rich ruler in Matthew 19, verse 16 and 22. Matthew, that most people always will quote that, 19:16-22. Now I'm going to read completely that whole section because of the bearing it has with our study. Matthew 19:16-22. This is what it says. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good things must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." Now the man said, "Which ones?" The man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now look at what he says. "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Verse 22 says, "When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth." Now, having read that section, on the surface, it appears that our Lord is saying that one gets eternal life by obeying the Ten Commandments. I mean, if you read it on the surface, that's what you will get. This is not really what he's saying. For one thing, he is the one that has indicated that the only way anyone can do any work that is acceptable to God, and that only work, he defined it as believing him. For example, he says that in John 6:29. John 6:29 gives us an indication of this. Excuse me. Because he says, In John 6:29, Jesus answered, these are people who have come to him trying to ask, find out what would they be doing in order to do the work of God. This is what our Lord answered. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So when you think about this passage and go back to what we read in Matthew, you begin to see immediately our Lord wasn't telling this guy that if you just followed the Ten Commandments, you'll be saved. What we should understand is that our Lord was following the pattern of this rich man to indicate to him that it is only faith in Christ that brings life. Now, this rich man, if you recall, began his questioning by asking what good things he can do. See, he really did not go to our Lord and say, how can I get eternal life? That wasn't his question. He has assumed, he's made up his mind, how is to be obtained. And so our Lord decided to play a little bit here because of what we'll see later on. So because he assumed that good deeds results in eternal life, our Lord began to unravel him in a sense. The first thing that our Lord makes clear to him is that there is no one who is good except God. That immediately says that regardless of how this man must have lived uprightly, that with reference to God, he is not perfect. And so that his moral, or what we might call the moral purity of his life, has only to do with this life. And that's not impress God. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, being a master teacher, went on a, what we may call in a roundabout way, in order to show this young rich ruler that salvation was never by deeds or by works. So this is why he said to him, obey the commandments. Well, the man wanted to identify which one. Christ, he said, Christ, please tell me which one. Now again, this would have indicated to him, had he been thinking, knowing that he has been doing all this and he's still not satisfied, and something is still missing in his life. He should have realized that something is missing. So our Lord, knowing all of this, wanted to indicate to this man that it is really through obedience to whatever our Lord says that will provide eternal salvation. So this is what our Lord says. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, remember now, he is Godman. As Godman, our Lord knew that this man had lived uprightly. And that is why he brought this sentence to him. So that the man himself can conclude, as he did, all these I have kept. Excuse me. So what's the problem now? If you've kept all of this, what can we say? Now our Lord said, well, since you've kept all this, I'm going to really begin to really unravel you to make you know that you're focusing on things that are not true. So he says, if you want to be perfect in this life, no human being can be perfect. But he said, if you want to be perfect, sell your possession and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now the instruction to sell all his belongings is designed to bring to the surface his inner attitude. That's the key. God, our Lord Jesus Christ, wants to deal with the inner attitude, not what the eye sees. So in any case, once he said that, this man loves his wealth more than God, and the Lord Jesus Christ wants to tell him that his mind is not yet where he's supposed to be. And this is why the man left him sad, because we are told he has great wealth. So in any case, the key thing though is that our Lord gave him the invitation to come and follow him. That is the message. That is the actual thing. He went all that way, like we do sometimes, in order to make one point. We just go all around just to make one point. Our Lord went all that way just to put in that word, follow me. Because that is the key thing, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what he means by follow him. Because no one can follow Christ without believing in him. So then we must understand that our Lord is a perfect teacher who will go all the way to get a person's attention. You know, had he started by saying to that man, follow me, he wouldn't have understood him. He would not have brought out the inner quality of the soul of that person to show to him that he is far away from God in spite of what he thinks. So then the point of all this discussion is to show that when Paul said that he was flawless, he was talking about the moral purity of his life. He was a very moral individual. Paul said that he was blameless. So by this then, he means that he lived as a Pharisee. His life was free from censure. In other words, he was one of those ones, even as an unbeliever. You can hardly fault him. I don't know if you've ever come across unbelievers like that. I have seen some unbelievers that, you know, if you didn't know any better, you would think they're Christians. I mean, their life was such that there's nothing to fault them with. However, there is always, of course, a limit to that morality that they possess. And so this is what the apostle was saying. Listen, if you all want to talk about it according to the law, I myself was superior to all of you. And that's why he was so much adamant in boasting about these things. So at this time, the apostle, when he did all that, he was like every other Jew who had the impression that you could obtain the righteousness of God by observing of the law of Moses and the traditions of their fathers. But he was so ignorant, and later on in his life, he realized that most of his countrymen were in the same boat as he was. And that's why he could say in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, he could say the same type of thing. In Romans 10, 3, he could say something like this. This is what the apostle says. But since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now remember, that's what he himself was trying to do. He was trying to follow the tradition of his people and his forefathers to prove or to obtain eternal life. But unknown to him was the fact that he was following this tradition without the true knowledge of God. So these are the credentials that the Apostle Paul had put forward to all these critics who were trying to malign him and trying to tell him this or that. Now, having seen all this, I think in the time left, we need to begin the evaluation of these privileges. The Apostle himself gave a good evaluation of these privileges. And that is what he does in verses 7 and 8. See, the apostle, having listed his human advantages, remember, circumcised on the 8th day, belonging to the faithful tribe of Israel, born of the Jewish parentage, a strict Pharisee, now he gives us the right view toward all of this. So verse 7 says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now the word birth is a conjunction that introduces a contrast between how the apostle viewed those advantages at first and how he views them now. He has had a change in view of these advantages. The Judaizers, because of their ignorance regarding the true righteousness, were still holding to the same advantages as something very special. But Paul says they are not. They are no longer special. For the apostle says, but whatever was to my profit. That's really what he said. Now, the word whatever is designed there or used by the apostle Paul to cover not only the advantages he mentioned, but there are others he didn't mention. He didn't really boast so much about his education, which we saw last week. Neither did he speak about his popularity, because he has told us that he advanced more than the rest of his peers. And people were looking up to him as maybe the next person who is going to rule the synagogues. So he was up for it. He's going to be running for maybe a high position in the synagogue. So this was the type of man that he was. And so he said, this I consider that was profit to me. No longer do I look them that way. Now the word profit, though, is a word kedos. It's a Greek word kedos. K-E-R-D-O-S. Kedos. Now that word, it is true, it means profit, but it also means advantage. It means gain. Now, while all of these meanings could be used here, however, if we consider the text, it seems to me that the best way to translate is advantage, not profit, advantage. What the apostle had listed, they're really not profit or gain as such, but there were advantages that he had as an unbeliever. The truth of the matter is that the word kedos had been used by the apostle Paul at least 3 other times in the New Testament. In all of the usages, there is not one that the meaning could really mean profit, except in one case. Only in one case that he used it to indicate the meaning of gain or profit, and that is in Titus chapter 1, verse 11. Titus 1:11. That is the only place that the apostle used the word kedos that properly could mean gain or profit. Because this is what the apostle says, they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching those things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of this honest kedos, that is gain. And in that place, we can truly say that word means gain. So now, we have come to actually look at the advantages that the Apostle Paul has and the way he views them. Because he says, now I consider loss for the sake of Christ. Because literally, the Greek says, these, because of Christ, I have considered loss. Now, the word consider is a word that means to count or to consider or to think. So his thinking has changed. These things have become losses to him. So the apostle is saying that in the past, that's after he became a believer, that he started this consideration. He started looking at these advantages in a different light. And up to the present time, he's still doing those. And so when he said, I consider them loss, we're looking at the word, a Greek word, zemia. Zemia. That is a word that's translated loss in our passage. And what that means is damage. It means disadvantage. It can also mean loss. Now, the interesting thing, though, about this word is that everything that the apostle had considered to be disadvantages are things that cannot be altered. His heritage could not be erased out. Or whatever he has achieved, they cannot be ignored. Those things are real. They are not fictitious things. They are real. And so when he says they are lost, we need to begin to understand the way he's using it. What he's saying is this. I recognize that all these advantages that I had before have turned out to be hindrance to knowing through God. That's the way we should understand it. He's saying not just loss, but that these things have become hindrance from knowing the true God. He has failed that because of his advantages, he was actually advancing towards a better knowledge of God, but not knowing that the more he prided himself in these advantages, the further away he got away from knowing God. He had become blind to the true righteousness that comes because of Christ. And so this is what the apostle is concerned with. In other words, while some people hold these things that he has listed as something of high value, Paul says these things mean nothing compared to the knowledge of Christ. So his reevaluation of his advantages because of Christ had now taken a new meaning. So what we have seen that throughout this epistle, the apostle himself kept relating everything to Christ. So it is difficult for anyone in this life to look at his earthly advantages and say that they are meaningless or they mean nothing. It is inconceivable that anyone can do so unless that person understands the person of Christ. So because of this, in my mind, this calls for a great application for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe this application should come in series of questions. And the first question that we should think about is, as a believer, do you put great emphasis on your earthly advantages? Can you take a look of your status or status in society? Your fame, your wealth, your education, or any other thing which society seems to measure people by, and say to yourself that these things are really an overestimation of reality. The society has its standards, but to the believer who understands his relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even though he may have these things, they are not to him as important as the society thinks they are. In other words, he does not attach the same importance to this, what the society does with those kind of things. His greatest aspiration as a believer is to know Christ more and more, because the believer's estimation of what the society calls great is nothing great in his sight. He has them, but nevertheless, he knows that these things are nothing but things that are going to vanish with this life. And therefore, to him, what is more important is those advantages that will last forever. And so this is what the apostle is concerned with, and he is evaluated in this way. And so for us as believers, that's something that we all have to be dealing with. Now, we all have advantages. You have yours, and everyone has his. But can you honestly ask yourself, can you truly evaluate within your soul as a believer, as a child of God? Can you say to yourself, listen, I have looked at all these things, but they really mean nothing to me. They are not, it doesn't mean that you don't value them, but it just means that you don't want to make an issue out of them. You don't want to put great emphasis about them. Now, as I think about these things, I remember something that was told to me recently of some lady that a person met and didn't really know. And the lady said, do you know who I am? I mean, I know from what I heard about this particular individual. Well, sure enough, this person is wealthy, but I've also known wealthy people that never say anything about it. And the difference between those kind of attitude is what? Christ. When a person knows Christ, those things that are supposed to be great things, they don't really make it an issue. So the believer may be a millionaire, or he may be highly placed in this life, but he finds his greatest satisfaction by associating with the poorest members of the family of God. And they are not those people who are stuck up with themselves because of the advantages, and they can have, you know, they're so stuck up, they don't even want to do anything with the rest of us. They think that they are so highly placed. Now, that is the attitude of somebody who does not know, who doesn't understand the truth. And so here, as believers, we should evaluate ourselves. Am I able to associate myself with every believer, regardless of whatever their status is in the society, only because he or she is a believer? If you cannot do that, something is still missing in your spiritual life. And that is something that we all must look into, examine our souls to see where we are. Finally, though, there is something that we need to remember this night, and that is this. There is always this danger that arises because of advantages. For example, there are people who are brought up by Christian parents, and so they have been exposed to what we may call Christian virtues. Because of these advantages, they themselves become very moral people, but have never personally trusted Christ. And so those advantages of being raised up by believing parents have become disadvantages. And so we all should look on the inside and ask ourselves, is there any advantage that I have that is driving me away from the knowledge of the excellent person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? These are the questions that you and I must deal with based on Paul's evaluation of his own credentials. Father, we are thankful this evening for the study of this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.